To the church established in Acts 17, Paul shares his concerns and answers the Christians' questions, mainly about the return of Jesus.
If you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning. We have taken the challenge to go through the entire Bible this year. So we're taking a book every week, and we're up to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to have the verses that I'm actually going to read up here on the screen, but if you want to get a bigger picture and you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do that. While you're doing that, I want to tell you about a lady named Sandy. Sandy was a lawyer. Sandy is a lawyer. She works as a divorce lawyer, and her specialty is brokering deals between the husband and wife. I guess she works for a big firm, and a lot of times different lawyers will represent like the husband and the wife, and she will put the husband and his lawyer over here in this room, and she'll take the wife and the lawyer or whoever's representing them in this room, and she will go back and forth between the rooms until they can work things out, right? And she said, invariably, I guess she's really good at her job, but she said typically, invariably, in fact, they get down to one item, and it's always that one item, right? And it's usually something really silly. And so she's just thinking to herself, it can't really be the baseball bat that was left in the end of the hall. I mean, it can't be that. You know, it's the emotions, it's everything that represents. And so realizing that there's a lot of psychology involved in this, she wanted to do better at her job. And so she happened to know a guy who's a psychology professor. And so she had an opportunity to talk with him, and she explained the situation, how, you know, she gets down and brokering these deals between the husband and wife during divorce proceedings, and it usually gets down to that last item, and that's where things get hung up. And she said, is there anything that you can tell me that might make it me do my job a little bit better? And so he said, well, tell me exactly, when you get down to that point, tell me exactly what you say. And she said, well, typically what I say is, I come into the final room and I say, you know what? If we can just work through this last item, we'll have a deal. And he says, is that the way you usually say? Yeah. If we can just work through this last item, we will have a deal. He says, okay. Say the exact same thing, but I want you to change the order. I want you to go in that room and say, we have a deal if we can just work through this last thing. And she's like, okay, you're the psychologist, I'll do it. About 3 months later, she meets him again at some dinner party or whatever, and she makes a beeline for him because she's so excited to tell him, you know what? In the last 3 months, I've changed the order just like you said, and it has worked 100% of the time. I just don't get it. Why is changing the order on that, why is it so significant? And he said, because people don't want to miss out. He said, let me give you an example. At this time, it was when, remember how iPhones, they used to, when they have an iPhone release, right? They'd announce it ahead of time, there's going to be a limited release. And people, you would think it was a rock concert, right? Because people would line up in the streets. In fact, sometimes they'd camp out the night before. You remember seeing that, right? Okay. He was telling her, he said, it's like one of those iPhone releases. He said, as a matter of fact, I was watching one time on the news, and the newspaper reporter is out there, not newspaper, the television news reporter is out there interviewing people who are out there the night before the release of one of the iPhones. And so he's putting a microphone in different people's faces, and he's asking them different questions and things like that. Well, he came upon a lady who happened to be number 23 in line, and she was a little bit more talkative, so it's kind of like, okay. You know, and he's asking her, have you made friends? Have you, you know, what do you do all night long? You're sitting out here all night long waiting on the store to open up in the morning. And she said, well, I've had some really interesting conversations. In fact, I used to be number 25. And because of a conversation, now I'm number 23. And so the guy, you know, interviewing her, well, this is newsworthy, right? Well, tell me, how did that work out? She said, well, I happened to notice that the former number 23 liked my handbag. And she, I don't know, Hermes, I don't know what it was, but she said, $2,800 handbag. Guys, let that sink in for just a minute. $2,800 handbag. And she goes, I noticed that the person who used number 23 liked my handbag. And I thought to myself, hey, we can work a deal here. She traded her $2,800 handbag to move up from number 25 to number 23. And the guy interviewing her is as dumbfounded as I am reading about this. I'm like, what in the world? And he's like stammering over himself. He's like, but why would you do that? And her response was, because there's a limited release and I didn't want to miss out. I still don't get it. But anyway, he said, that's what we're talking about. It's the same reason why people have a hard time stopping when you're scrolling down the page. It's kind of like, yeah, because the next page, you know, that might be the very thing I'm looking for, right? People, there's something about human nature we don't want to miss out. Now, why in the world am I mentioning this? Because it's always been part of human nature. If there's something that we think is important and significant, we don't want to miss out. And the church in Thessalonica is no exception. This thing called heaven and Jesus coming back, Paul, tell us more. We don't want to miss out, and we don't want anybody we love missing out either. Listen, this question that they've got that Paul answers is a major part of what you're going to find in 1 Thessalonians. Let me give you a little bit of the background. The background that we have in the Bible, the history book of the Bible would be the book of Acts, right? And in Acts chapter 17, it talks about Paul and Silas, and we also know that Timothy's with them. They come to Thessalonica to bring the word there. And his standard mode of operation is if a town happened to have a synagogue, that's where we would go first. Why? Because you already have people interested in God, right? So he wants to explain the scripture to them more clearly. So he starts with the Jews first at the synagogues. But the problem here is some people responded well, and that's not the problem. But the problem is a lot of the people did not respond well. And that would happen frequently too to Paul and Silas or Barnabas, depending on which missionary trip it is. This is the second missionary journey. He's with Silas this time. And when he's in Thessalonica, boy, you talk about division within the Jews there. Some of the Jews respond, but a lot of the Jews are so upset, they stir up the crowds, right? In fact, this is the passage where they say, these guys who have turned the world upside down have come to our town as well. That kind of gives us some insight into the impact that Christianity is having in the first century. Everywhere it goes, it drastically changes things. And some of the Jews see that. Some of the Jews are for it. Some of the Jews are against it. In fact, they're so against it, they want to get rid of Paul. So the new believers there have to take Paul, it says pretty quickly, and sneak him out of town. Why? Because they're concerned about his life. So he leaves Thessalonica and he goes on to Berea. Now, before we go on with this, though, I got to pause. How long was he at the synagogue? How many weeks? 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, he may have stayed a little bit longer, but it really sounds like he didn't stay too much longer. They had to get him out of town for his safety's sake. So leaving after that such a short period of time, of course he's going to be concerned about the church there. Can I call it a baby church? It's a brand new church. He's only been there 3, maybe 4, maybe 5 weeks at the most, right? He's been there just a short period of time. He's super concerned about them. Not only is he concerned about them because they're so new, he's concerned about them because why did he have to leave town? Because they wanted to kill him, right? Well, what's that going to mean for the people who stay behind who are followers of Christ now, right? Do you get this? He's super concerned. Well, he leaves Thessalonica because he's run out of time. He goes to a place called Berea. He gets a much better reception of Berea until, guess what? Some of the Jews from Thessalonica find out he's down in Berea, and they follow him down to Berea. Have to run him out of town there too, right? It's difficult sometimes doing the very things that God wants you to do. Well, that's Paul. That's his life, right? So he goes from Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea. After he goes to Berea, goes on to Athens. Boy, the chapter 17 of the book of Acts, beautiful story about how Paul reasons with the intellectuals, some of the smartest people of his day. It's great, great passage there, right? He got a reception there. Some people believed it wasn't a very great reception. He leaves Athens and he goes on to Corinth. Okay, that's what we get, and you get into the 18th chapter. Paul's going to be at the city of Corinth. Why am I reviewing all this? Because after Paul leaves Thessalonica, he's so concerned about them, but he's not able to go back. And he hasn't heard any word. In fact, after Berea, and he gets run out of Berea too, he goes on to Athens. He's so concerned about the people back in Thessalonica that he says to Timothy, Timothy, I can do this without you. You go back. I got to find out what's going on. And you got to encourage those people. You got to take care of them. Baby church, right? So Timothy goes back. And when Timothy stays with the Thessalonians, Paul goes on to Corinth, and by the time he's at Corinth, Timothy comes back with word about how the church in Thessalonica is doing. And at that point is when we have the letter written, 1 Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica. And what do you find? It's five chapters long. Please remember this. No chapter divisions when he first wrote it, right? He's just writing a letter. But the way it breaks down in our Bible is five chapters long. The first three chapters are pretty much full of Paul saying, I love you. I care about you. I'm thankful for you, and I'm proud of you. He uses these analogies of a father and his son and a mother and a nursing baby. He talks about what great compassion he has for them, how he was concerned about them, and how he couldn't reconnect with them. In fact, this is where we don't get all this information from the book of Acts. It's actually found in chapters 2 and 3 where we learn that Timothy was sent back to find out news and comes back to him. So Paul goes into great detail talking about, could I word it this way? I'm so concerned about you. I love you guys. I'm concerned about you. And when I finally heard news that you were doing well, thank God. It's great. Why spend so much time in the Bible saying something like that? There's probably a lot of reasons, but I take one of the reasons to be if you're concerned about somebody, you love somebody, you're proud of somebody, you're thankful for them, then tell them. You know, I think one of the best things that we can do, you know, so often it's easy to find somebody doing something wrong and think to yourself, well, I really need to talk about them. Talk to them, right? Don't talk about them. Sorry. Go talk to them, right? But what about seeing somebody doing something good? Do you feel compelled to go tell them? I hope so, because that's what we need to do, right? In fact, one of the main purposes, according to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, one of the main purposes we get together is to mutually encourage one another when we're together, right? Right? Okay, so after all that personal background there, then what happens next? Paul's going to spend most of the rest of the 4th chapter and the lion's share of the 5th chapter answering what is obviously a question on their mind, and that's this. Tell us more about Jesus coming back. What about people who've already died? What about us? We don't want anybody to miss out. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking about Jesus is coming back, and here's what you need to understand. So are you ready for this? It's the major message of the letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to pick up reading in chapter 4, verse 13, because a lot of that is background right before you get to verse 13. And I'm going to keep reading on through the 5th chapter because remember, it wasn't divided into chapters when it was originally written, right? So here's what it says. It says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. I'm so tempted to talk just about every word here, but I got to latch onto that last word because it is so misrepresented in our culture today. When we talk about hoping in something, usually you can use the word wishful thinking, because that's the way most people think about hope today, and that is not the way this word is used in the Bible. In the New Testament, when you read the word hope, I think it's better in your mind to think of a confidence of something that will happen, it just hasn't happened yet, right? We know that certain things are going to happen in the future. Well, how do we know that? How do we have a hope? Which, by the way, did you catch this? People who aren't Christians don't have this assurance of the future. They don't have this confidence about what's going to happen. In fact, most of the time, if they even dare think about it, it's the opposite. I've told you guys this before, at the gym. I like to go to the gym every week because it's the one place I get to meet a lot of people who are not Christians. I love being around Christians, but I need to be around people who are not Christians, right? And so I look for opportunities to try my best to witness and things like that. And sometimes it goes better than other times. And I had an opportunity this past week, a guy I'd never talked to before, talked to him just a little bit about the Lord, and it's kind of like somebody blew a grenade up. This guy was, whoa, was he mad. And I'm like, I think I hit a nerve here, didn't I? Right? Anyway, I was able to get past that. In fact, I've got another appointment to talk to him in the future. But it just made me think, you know what? Even people who don't want to think about the future, think about the future. And if you don't have God, you don't have the assurance that we have. And it's a scary thing sometimes, right? But why do we have this assurance? Let's get back to the text here. We do have a hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Okay, I just have to comment on this, because when it talks about, because we believe in Jesus and we believe there's a life after death, we can stand up and say, yeah, that's what my church believes. We believe in things like that. And it's kind of like, no. No, this is not something we choose to believe. This is not a truth, our truth versus their truth. No, this is a fact that has been proven in history. In fact, it is a fact that Jesus rested his entire ministry on. He said, you can believe I'm from God. In fact, in so many words, you can believe I am God by the fact that I'm going to come back to life again. That was the sign of his ministry, right? Listen, I'm going to mention again for the benefit of those of you who haven't heard me say this before. There's a man by the name of Gary Habermas, H-A-B-B-E-R-M-A-S, Habermas. And he is probably, as far as people alive today, he's probably a man who has written and published more on the resurrection of Jesus than anybody else. And I've lost count. He's got like, I don't know, 29, 30, 31, 32 books on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And you can see him on YouTube, you can see him in different places, and almost every time, 99 out of 100 times, he's going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He's kind of made it, in fact, he made it his life endeavor, because back when he was in college, because he's an old guy now, but back when he was in college, he had to do a doctoral dissertation. He decided to do his dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus because he wasn't sure if he believed, right? So why not investigate? He proved it so much to himself that he kept on studying and writing book after book after book. So why am I telling you about this guy? About 4 years ago, approximately 4 years ago, I hear that Gary Habermas is going to write another book. I wonder what it's going to be on. Yeah, it's on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this book, he said it's going to be a culmination of all his work. So I'm automatically thinking, like a lot of other people, he's going to just take the 31 books he's already written and he's going to summarize them and put them in the one final volume, right? And so when people ask him about that, he said, no. My final work is going to be 70% new material. Okay, can you let that sink in for just a minute? 70% new material. How can you come up with new material? This happened 2,000 years ago. Because archaeologists and historians are discovering stuff all the time. There's so much information that impacts our understanding of history and what's happened in the past. And it is a different form of science. It's totally different thinking about things that have happened in the past, because you can't recreate that now, right? But there is a procedure and a standard you go through. And so you do that. Okay, again, why am I talking about that? 70% new material. And guess what? The book is over 4,000 pages long. Whoa. My brother bought me the first two volumes. They were like this big. It's coming out in four volumes. It's fun. Why didn't he make it four books? It's one book. Anyway, in four volumes. And it's amazing the information we've got in there. I'm saying all this to say, this is not something we choose to, yeah, I want to believe that. No, you have strong historical evidence. In fact, it has been said, and I actually think this is an understatement, but it has been said that we, as far as the way you do history and look at the past, we have more evidence, historical evidence, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than we do that a guy named George Washington was president of the United States. We have more historical facts that we can look at and information that proves that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I never hear people say, yeah, that George Washington myth, right? You know, I never hear that. We accept that because there's historical documentation for it. We've got so much more. Well, what difference does that make? Why is Mark going on so much? Because if Jesus brought himself back to life, he did something that doesn't happen in this world, and he's proving himself to be God. And because of that, you and I know what's going to happen because he tells us. That is what our hope, i.e. our confidence in the future is based on, because we know that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so we believe that Jesus will bring those who have fallen asleep along with him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep in him. So what is he saying here? He's saying that those who have already died will be brought to the Lord before those of us who are still alive. And I know I probably shouldn't even bring this up, but I'm going to bring it up anyway, because there's so much misunderstanding, because there was a set of fictional books, religious fictional books written several years ago, and people had in their mind this idea that people are going to be standing in the field and two people are going to be there and one's going to be taken and one's going to be left. And the Bible does talk about that. Jesus talks about that. But the books left the impression that Jesus is coming to take the Christians. If you look at Matthew, the 13th chapter, the person who's taken and the person who's left, the person who's taken is the wicked person and the righteous person is left. Matthew chapter 13. Don't have time to get into that. I just wanted to lay that out. So here's the sequence. It's the wicked who are taken first, and then those who have died in Christ taken second, and you and me, if we're still alive, will be taken third. It's all going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. It'll all be fast. But that's the order in which it's going to take place. And here's how it's going to take place, because he's going to give us a little bit more information. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a, what kind of command? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. A loud command. That's exactly, thank you. With a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Have you ever heard anybody play the trumpet? Right? The trumpet, well, yeah, thank you. Trumpet, but it's not one of those soft, mellow kind of instruments you go to sleep over, right? It's the trumpet blast, it's the archangel with the loud voice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After the wicked, then the dead in Christ, then us. He says, after that, we are still alive, and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. What he's talking about here is the final time when God deals with the wicked and the righteous, and we go judgment day and forever eternity. That's what he's describing here and how it's going to play out. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Why? Why should we be encouraged? Because we know what's going to happen. And we know that we've got a hope, i.e. a confidence, because of what Jesus has done for us. So he continues. He says, now, brothers and sisters, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I want you to notice something here. He says, I don't have to tell you about the times and the dates. Jesus said almost exactly the same thing when people ask him, tell us when this is going to happen. Jesus' number one answer to his second coming is, you don't know when it's going to happen, so be ready. That is by far and away the number one way he responded. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. You don't know when it's going to happen, so you better be ready. You better be ready, right? He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What's the point of a thief in the night? This is not quiet. We already know it's a trumpet blast. The point of a thief coming in the night is you don't know when the thief's going to come. Because if you did, you would have your concealed carry and you'd be standing right by the door, right? Right? So the whole idea is surprise. In fact, he gets across this idea of surprise, not just with this idea of the thief in the night. He also uses the pregnant woman. He says, well, people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Forgive me for telling this again. This is my favorite pregnant lady story. I wish Micah and Jocelyn were here because she's getting ready, right? Okay. The whole idea is, a pregnant woman, you know she's going to deliver. You do not know exactly when. You can be standing in Walmart and the water breaks, right? You can be in the, you don't know exactly when it's going to, that's the point he's making, right? Here's my favorite story, Reader's Digest, long time ago. A woman delivered her child in the elevator at the hospital. Why? Because she couldn't make it to labor and delivery. When the baby wants to come out, the baby wants to come out. So there she is with the paramedics in the elevator. So healthy baby, all that stuff's great. She's terribly embarrassed. You know, she's crying because she delivered her child in the elevator. And so one of the paramedics is trying to calm her down. And he says, lady, these things happen In fact, a little over a year ago, there was somebody who didn't even make it in the front door. They delivered a child in the yard out in front of the hospital. And the lady burst out crying. She said, "That was me." Yeah. These things happen, right? And the idea is you don't know exactly when it's going to. That's the point he's trying to make, right? Like the thief breaking it. If you knew when that was going to happen. Jesus also throws in the illustration of lightning. If you knew it was going to strike, you wouldn't be standing there, right? So the idea of the suddenness, so you have to be ready. Why people are saying peace and safety, destruction will call, and then suddenly, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Do you get this? He's saying you're living the kind of life, you can live a dark life or a light in this life in the sunlight. And if you're in the sunlight, it doesn't make any difference when it happens. You're going to be ready. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who are asleep sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith. Do you get the analogy? He's saying you can live like somebody who lives in the shadows, or you can be like somebody who lives the way God wants them to live. He's talking about somebody who has a relationship with God. So putting on faith, and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to the idea of him appointing us. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, doesn't make any difference if it's daytime, nighttime, doesn't make any difference when it happens, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's go back to this idea of God appointing. I'm afraid too many people look at a verse like this and they say, well, God's chosen some people and he didn't choose other people. God did choose people. But you know who he chose? He chose the people who chose him. How do I know that? Matthew chapter 22. It's verse 14. But let me tell you about Matthew 22, verses 1 through 13. Jesus gives us a picture of heaven, and it's a story about a great king who puts on a wedding feast. Do you remember this? And it's all ready, and he sends out his servants, those who have been invited, and the people who had originally been invited have all these excuses. And so they come back and they say they have the excuses, they're not coming. And so he tells his servants, he says, you go out in the highways and go out in the street corners, you go wherever you can, you invite everybody, because I want my banquet hall to be filled. So his servants go out in the highways, byways, they invite all sorts of people in. In fact, Jesus specifically says both good and bad. Doesn't make any difference who you are, you've been invited. Everybody has been invited. And so a lot of people respond. They come to the banquet. There's food, there's entertainment, there's clothing. There's all sorts of stuff that's been provided at this banquet. So the king goes around to make sure everybody's enjoying them, the entertainment, the food, the new clothes they received, and he sees somebody sitting there without the wedding garment on. That was handed out at the door. Why is he there without the wedding garment on? And Jesus said the king looked at that man without the wedding garment, and he ordered his servants to take him and to cast him out to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about heaven. What's the picture? It's obviously not everybody's going to make it to heaven. Why? Didn't have the right robe on. What's that all about? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, as many of you have been baptized in Christ, you have robed yourself with Christ. Doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a woman or a man, a slave or free. You are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise God's given him. It comes to you if you're in Christ. Then after that, Jesus makes this statement, verse 14. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are. What does that mean? Well, what was the story just about? Who was called? Wasn't everybody called? Didn't the servants go out in the highways and byways and say, whoever wants to come in, everybody's called. Who's chosen? It's people who answered the call. Doesn't that make sense? Go back and look at that. It's It's a powerful story. So what are the lessons here? I think there are at least three powerful lessons from 1 Thessalonians. Lesson number one is, be ready. You don't know when he's coming. Be ready. Lesson number two, be right with God. That's the only way you can be ready. You've got to be right with God. Lesson number three, be thinking about other people who need to be ready. You know, the whole reason Paul wrote this is because they were concerned about people who had already died and a whole lot of other people. Their focus was on other people. Man, I love that. A lot of times we think so much about what's going on with us, we forget there's a world out there. And when the end comes, it doesn't just come for you and me, it comes for everybody. Okay. I haven't kept this secret. I haven't announced it to a whole bunch of people, but a little over 2 years ago, I got some really bad labs, and my doctor was concerned. They did some follow-up, and eventually I had to have a biopsy because the signs looked like I had kind of cancer. It's one of the best you can possibly have, but I had cancer. And the biopsy came back, and not only was it cancer, they found out along the way it was worse than they originally thought. And so my doctor tells me, you know, you need to have an operation. And I'm like, you're the doctor, right? And I thought he was going to schedule an appointment. He says, I've done these operations before. He says, but I'm not going to do it. He said, here's what he said. The world's greatest surgeon for these kinds of operations happens to be over to Celebration Hospital over in Orlando. So we're going to make an appointment for you to go over there. I went over there. This guy, at the time I went over there, had done over 17,000 of these operations. And as it was explained to me, it's like he's playing a video game because it's all robotics, right? They just poke a bunch of holes in you and the robot goes in there and does the hard work and he just sits there. Anyway, I had the operation. I was in and out of the hospital in just a couple days. Did the follow-up and everything. They say, it's all gone. I've done blood work since then. Cancer's totally gone. And honestly, because of what my brother has been through, when I first found out, one of my first thoughts is, okay, I could die and I win, right? Or I could not die and I'll just keep on going and whatever. I win both ways. God's got this. 2 weeks ago, excuse me, 2 weeks ago, I'm up in Illinois. On the border of Illinois and Indiana, there's an area in South Illinois and Indiana called the Wabash Valley. And every now and then I get to go up there because there's a group of guys up there. They work with a lot of these little country churches. And some of them haven't had opportunities to go to Bible college and things like that. Some of them have, some of them haven't. But I just so enjoy because they put on this special program. They get different people to come in and teach different classes. And every now and then I get to go up there and teach. And I always find it so encouraging because these guys are so hungry. They just want to know God's word better so that they can work with the churches that they work with and stuff like that. So it's always an encouragement to me. 2 weeks ago, I got to go up there. And so I reconnect with some people I don't see very often. And I found out because of Micah. Micah is from that general area up there. Micah had been up there, and he told me that one of the guys I went to Bible college with years ago, his name's Mike Knepper, was in the hospital. And so when I'm up there 2 weeks ago, I ask, hey, how's Mike doing? Mike and I haven't stayed in close touch. We're not that kind of buddy-buddy, but I've always admired Mike through the years. Just a great, godly man. Man, he's just a servant. You know what I mean? It doesn't make any difference what's required. He's there. He wants to do his best for God. And he's done it his whole adult life. Just have great admiration for Mike. So I do consider him a friend, but I don't know what's going on. So I ask, hey, how's Mike doing? Mike Knepper. Well, my buddy Bill Cox, when I ask, how's Mike Knepper doing? He whips out his phone. Here you go. He does put it on speakerphone. I'm thinking, I hate talking on the phone. Anyway, hands me the phone. we're standing there, we're all kind of having this conversation since it's on speakerphone. And I find out, you know, I didn't even know exactly what was going on with Mike. I just knew he's in the hospital. Mike had the same cancer I did. And several weeks ago, had the same talk with his doctor I did. But they didn't have the world's greatest surgeon up there. And the operation did not go well. And because the operation didn't go well, there's too much bleeding and stuff like that. Within a few days, they had to have a second operation. The second operation didn't go so well. They eventually moved him to another hospital, bigger city hospital, had a third operation. By the time I talked to Mike on the phone 2 weeks ago, he had had his fourth operation, and things were not going well for Mike. And I know if Mike dies, he goes to be with the Lord, he wins. I know that. But I got to tell you, it just tugged at my heart. Because when I heard what Mike's going through in the four operations, I thought to myself, man, I wish you could have had my doctor. Why don't I look at people who don't know about Jesus and say, man, I wish you could have my Savior. Because I'm not talking about cancer that puts an end to this life. I'm talking about forever. You understand what I'm saying? What I'd really like you to do when you come to the communion table today is remember that Jesus said, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. It's not just us going to heaven. We get to tell other people. Would you please think about somebody that you know that needs to hear about Jesus? Would you think about them? Would you pray for them? And let me just ask you to do this too. When you go home from church today, would you either send them a text or give a call or whatever and say, hey, I was thinking about you at church today. Maybe even invite them to church or invite them for a cup of coffee so you can talk more. But let them know you're praying for them. Because we don't know when he's coming. We've got to be ready. So do they. Right? Would you bow? Would you pray when you're ready? Would you come to one of the tables and participate in communion service?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.